Everybody? I was originally going to title this sermon, The Intents and Purposes of the Heart. And I was kind of chuckling because when I was a kid, I used to think it was Intensive Purposes of the Heart. And I actually looked that up, and apparently that's a problem that a lot of people, when they hear the phrase intents and purposes, think it means intensive purposes. And so that didn't work for the content tonight, so we went with thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, we've been studying over quite a few weeks now this idea of getting to know God in his realm, getting to know God in his majesty, and understanding the nature of God and how that applies to us. Tonight, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 briefly, and it's going to set the stage for what we're going to talk about in the sense of what are the intents and purposes of the heart. And so as we read earlier, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of the soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So these thoughts and intentions of the heart, as we see them, are our internalized beliefs. These internalized beliefs can be both formal, in other words, what we believe theologically, what you read in the Bible and how you see things in the Bible and what you believe. But they could be also informal and more personal beliefs, such as, I feel alone, or nobody loves me. These beliefs or thoughts of your heart are often reflected in what psychologists will call self-talk, or chatter that goes on in your mind. And it can start to tell you stories. You can actually convince yourself that something is happening or something is going on that isn't true at all simply because you believe what you are thinking. These beliefs are our idea about what is true or untrue, what is possible or impossible, what is plausible or implausible. They contain our conclusions about life, about our belief in God, about our belief in other people, and most assuredly about ourselves. The most significant fact about any person is not what may be said or done at any given time, but what deep in our heart we conceive God to be like. We're going to talk about this more tonight. Now, beliefs are different than perspectives. You may have a perspective on something or a thought on something, but that perspective could go one way or the other based on evidences that are introduced to you. Beliefs are different. You see, beliefs are what you have ingrained in you, and they help drive the direction by which you live your life. And so when we talk about beliefs, we're talking about the idea that it molds us. It helps us either grow or helps us to fall apart. In the scriptures, there are two categories that are talked about in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The first is thoughts, which is anything that might come into your mind. And then there's intentions, which deals with the movement of the will as we plan it, as we vow it through, as we scheme our way through life. You see, the picture we see in Scripture is that these thoughts and beliefs, these desires, these vows, these inner goals, and all these inputs that we have are generally verbal to us. We don't write down and say, today I'm going to go do this evil thing. And a lot of times we don't even say, today we're going to go do this good thing. That just happens to be what is in our mind and the beliefs that we go through. If you think about this, in the Old Testament, this is what the prophets did. They would go to the people and they'd say, we know what you are thinking because God has told us what to tell you. And so they would use that and say, we know that your heart is this way or this way. In other words, they were able to discern or ascertain what was happening because they had been given instruction to let the people know. Now, what I find interesting with that is that the prophets lived among the people, and you would think that they would have seen this and the behaviors that the people had. They wouldn't necessarily need God to tell them what was wrong because it was right in front of them. But the idea is what we see here is that it isn't just people who see us. It is God who sees us. And yet God is the one at the very end of it all who can ascertain, who can discern, who can pick apart every thought, every motive, every attitude, every intention that we have in our hearts. But you see, for us, over time, we take all of these beliefs that we have, all of these thoughts, all these intentions, and we structure it together and we create our own worldview based on these beliefs. For most people, it's a sort of a horrific sort of jumble of mess. It might be things that you learned at school, different schools that you attended. It might be things that grandma used to tell you, or mom or dad used to tell you. It might be things that you heard other people say. But lastly, it could be what the media says and the opinion that the media has that influences your belief. Or it could be a book that you read once. These internal beliefs are more or less functional and get us by for 60, 70, 80 years, whatever time period that most people will live on this earth. However, for some, it can go horribly wrong and cause a great deal of confusion and angst in your life. You see, it is quite possible to hold conflicting beliefs or inconsistent beliefs or even two entirely different beliefs at the same time because of how we view things. Sometimes we in the body can be a perfect example of this. We may have people that come in and they understand the Bible to the nth degree. They may come in and have a knowledge that is surpassing most other people's knowledge. But when they get out into the world, they exhibit a completely different belief system. One that is operated largely without reference to God at all. And this is why it is so important that we not only know each other as we sit in these pews together, but we should know each other as we are out there in the world together. But you see, for these people, both of these belief systems are very real. And ultimately, what happens is they choose to live in the belief system that they are more comfortable with in that moment. All too often, we will live in that belief system when we know others around us are in that same belief system because we want to be included. We want to be a part of what's going on. And so we desire to fit in. And so we go with the belief system that helps us to fit in. In the Old Testament, there were multiple gods that were around when the Israelites were here and they were functioning. And this is something unique that I had not realized because I always thought, why does the scripture always say that this is the God Most High or this is the God of hosts or the God of armies? Why did God always have to use that phrase? I think Aaron and I have talked about, I'm the God that led you out of Egypt. Because by the time we get to the divided kingdom, there were what, 15, 16, 17 gods that had incorporated themselves into the Israelite people. And El Elohim was the highest God, which is God the Most High. But you had all these other gods that were a part of their religious perspective, their belief. The most distinct one that we know of is Baal. And Baal was the god of farming and fertility. And then when we talked about God, the Most High God, he was the god of war, the god of hosts, the god of armies. And this dual value system that they had was castigated by the prophets. They kept writing them about this belief to a point where they would change for a little bit and then they would just go right back to their belief system and what they chose to believe in. It got so bad that it didn't matter if you saw Joshua's statement of choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, or if you went to Elijah's statement of how long are you going to struggle with the two choices, or you get to Jesus' statement, you cannot serve God and wealth. Such people have literally two belief systems and two minds, and the scripture actually has a phrase for that. It's called being double-minded. And it says that those that are double-minded are spiritually unstable, according to James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. This instability arises from the fact that they are constantly choosing between two or more things that they can believe in any one moment. One minute they choose to operate from a biblical belief, and the next minute they choose to operate from a greed or a superstition or an expediency or some other belief that fits the moment. It's like being tossed about on the waves of the sea. And in addition to having multiple belief systems, people can decide to hold evil or wicked beliefs or beliefs that are illogical and insane. Some people honestly and truly believe that the entire world should be organized around their happiness. You see that with some of the younger generations today, because we, the older generation, taught them that they were special, that they were unique. And so they come into the world as adults believing something that isn't true. And they don't understand that the world doesn't revolve around them, but it revolves around God. Others truly believe that they can take what they like and they can do whatever they like. We had some that believed that flying jet planes into buildings would give God glory and bring eternal life to them in heaven. And yet others believe that worshiping an idol will give them spiritual power and good fortune. But you see, these beliefs can become very toxic, not just to that person, but to everybody they come into contact with. The first reference we have to the human heart in Scripture is Genesis 6 and verse 5, when he says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually." Now think about this for a minute. There are some very emphatic words here. Every intent, only evil continually. And just before the exile, the prophet Jeremiah, looking on a wicked and debased and now idolatrous Israel, had a similar view in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where he says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And as Solomon reflected on the nature of life, he wasn't very optimistic either. "The hearts of the sons of mankind are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. And finally, we have King David, who had to sort out the crimes that were being committed in his kingdom. And he wrote about the hearts of the wicked when he said, "They devise injustices, saying, 'We are ready with a well-conceived plot, for the inward thought and the heart of a person are deep.'" Psalm 64 and verse 6. And of course, when we turn to Jesus, he had some firm words to say about thoughts and intentions as well. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, he says, "For from within, out of the hearts of people come the evil thoughts, acts of sexual immorality, thefts, murders, acts of adultery, deeds of greed, wickedness, deceit, indecent behavior, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile the person." The heart of the natural man can go badly and seriously wrong through an adoption of a self-centered and toxic worldview which incorporates these ungodly and these unrighteous beliefs. But this isn't the only part of the picture. Even in the Old Testament, we find people described as being penitent in heart and having hearts set on the Lord. But yet even here, the heart can be mixed up. And to complicate matters still further, sometimes Christians don't even believe what they think they believe. And I'll talk about that here in a minute. You see, as Christians, we are still learning what we believe. I'll give you a case in point. Up until we did these series of lessons on eldership, I believe everyone in here had the same belief when it came to Titus 1:9 and the idea of pistos, or faithful and believing children. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is convinced that what we have talked about is the new belief for you, but we challenged the idea of something that had been in place for a long time just by going back to the Scriptures and not looking at just Titus 1:9. but 1 Timothy 3 and Acts 20 and 2 Peter and all the scriptures together to help us understand and identify what Paul was talking about in Titus. So even today, even the older generation of people are still learning new things because sometimes our ideas are ingrained in tradition and ideology more than the scriptures. Sometimes the scriptures are hard to understand. Sometimes it's difficult for us to come to the right place with it, but that's why we constantly study. That's why we constantly teach and preach and pray and do the things that we do, because we are still looking to make sure that we are rightly dividing the Word of God. So there's a difference between believing something as a notion or as doctrine and really believing it so much that it operates for you when you are under stress and under pressure. So let me say that again. It's one thing to believe in something just because you think it's there in doctrine. But when you are put to task and you are put to a belief where you could be killed for that belief, how strongly is that belief being held now? So the test of this is, how much pressure does it take before you start to doubt that which you are sure you believe? And let me give you a couple of questions. If you were out on a small boat on the Sea of Galilee and the waves were high and the boat was about to sink, would you be calm or would you be afraid? Would Jesus say to you, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel than what you have right now? Or would he say, why are you so afraid, O you of little faith? See, it's easy for us to take a look at that story and say, I wouldn't have done that. Jesus was standing right there. Or go back to the Israelites and say, well, there was a pillar of fire and there was a cloud that followed them. There was quail and manna that came and it was beautiful. And all of these things happened as God said, and yet it didn't take more than 30 days before they were doing something they shouldn't be doing. Second question. How low can your bank account go before you start getting anxious and doubting that God will provide for you? At what point do you choose to panic? You see, the difference between the answers we put in this study or this idea and the answer we give to the actual pressures of life can be very startling. Because when you're faced with that in front of you, it is very difficult to say, this is what I believe and I'm going to hold to it and have peace in that decision, knowing that you have the thought and intention that is godly throughout the entire ordeal. Now, this does not mean that if you do have you are anxious or you do have doubt that you are double-minded. That's not the point. It just means that there's a maturity. There's a learning. There's a growth that needs to be had. You see, as committed Christians, we are continually learning to truly believe that which we think we already believe. Julia's been tasking me with this idea of what does the church look like today here in the United States compared to people in other countries? People that are willing to die for their religion, people that are willing to go to task for their religion, what does that look like for them when they look at us? Do they see true Christians here in the United States? Do they see people willing to give everything for the sake of God? Do they just see lip service? Do they just see somebody who is enjoying a social gathering during worship service? Maybe one of these days I'll get all that together and we can talk about it. We can see that the goal is to have a consistent and fully Christian belief system that is the sole one that we operate from and which is operating at the level of the thoughts and intentions of our heart and guiding our daily conduct and informing all of our emotional responses. That's right, I said emotion, because God made us to be emotional people, and so we make emotional decisions. This belief system will fill us with joy and give us poise and calm in the middle of life's trials. And our lives will ring with faith and authenticity in what we believe in. And when we look at the beliefs of Jesus, we find He had a purity and a simplicity that was actually stunning. His thoughts were always pure. They were always scriptural. They were always logical. They were always right. Jesus is never, for a single second, fearful or anxious or halting between two opinions. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't have anxious moments and that Jesus wasn't fearful at times, because we see that in the garden. But what I'm saying is he never faltered and said, I have to choose between these two opinions. He already knew what he needed to do. If we are to be like Jesus in all aspects, then we must head towards a purity of heart. Jesus was pure in heart, and he did not sin even in his thoughts and his intentions. So not just what they saw or what we see on the outside, but the inward person of Jesus, he was sinless in his thoughts and intentions. And if you think about it, it seems a bit daunting. For someone like me who struggles with clutter, knowing where to start when there is clutter, trying to think about the fact that I have to think everything in a purest way is a bit troubling. But purity of thoughts and intentions seem both unsafe in a wicked world and impractical to achieve in one's lifetime. Because everywhere we look, we are forced and pressured into doing things which are ungodly because of the world around us. Yet Jesus seems to be calling us to do this impossible journey. He wants us to sort out our changing beliefs. He wants us to come in fellowship, not only to him, but with him, towards those that are enlightened through his word. There are quite a few references in the New Testament on this, and I have listed a few here for you. The first is in Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1, 5. And now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Titus 1 and verse 15. And since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters, fervently love one another from the heart. 1 Peter 1, 22. And in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So this is the statement that, if you can remember this, it's a long one, unfortunately, but if you can remember this, this is what I want you to take away from these six verses. The human heart is purified by love that obeys the truth and the power of the word and fixes its hope on becoming like Jesus. As this renewal takes place, the person assists the process by fleeing from youthful lust. It all defiles the conscience and all insincerity, so that they are purified in order to love the brethren with a deep and sincere love. I took that from all these verses together. For all things will become pure for us, according to Titus 1:5, and as we read here in 1 John, we will see him as he is. So we see that purity of heart, when we talk about thoughts and intentions, have two main aspects. First, we hope in God and obey the truth and the power of his word. And I think I missed a slide here, sorry. We hope in God and obey truth and the power of his word. And this establishes the connection with God so he can work in us and renew us. It also activates what's called the law of likeness, which is that we love and adore and respect and obey what we like. Whatever our dreams, whatever our thoughts, whatever our emotions, whatever we enjoy, That's what we become. That's where we turn ourselves to. And we do these things to purify ourselves. We flee youthful lust. We avoid the love of money. We avoid insincerity and flattery. And we take hold of that which is wrong inside us. But you see, we need both aspects of this. We need to have that hope in God, and we need to purify ourselves. Jesus pursued love and was pure, not the other way around. Jesus pursued love and was pure. Love purifies us, but purity may not make us loving people. You can live a pious life and not be loving towards other people. So for Jesus, his agenda and driving motive were these things. First was the glory of the Father. Second is compassion for the lost. And then a burning love of all that was righteous and good and holy. And all of this together ensured that he was pure. So in other words, if we do the same thing, if we put glory in the Father, we have compassion for those that are lost, if we love all that is righteous and holy and good, we will be pure individuals. But unfortunately, many have turned this around and they pursue the idea of purity as an end in itself. And unfortunately, that can make you legalistic and selfish. The pursuit of purity can turn us into Pharisees, because that's exactly what they did. Purity is at its best when it is a quality of love. The scriptures tell us that we are to love one another from a pure heart. The love is first and foremost. The quality of this love is then described as being pure. And I'll have to beg forgiveness. I know I've talked about this next thing before, but it works perfectly in this sermon. This is something our brother Cecil brought to my attention a couple years ago, and it has stuck with me. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." And we take this sort of like a stepping stair if you look at all the qualities and the things that Peter's talking about. But let me point out something to you. All three of these words are the word for love in Greek. But what he's saying is that when you decide that you want to be a Christian, the easy part is loving God. That's the easy part, because he loved you first. The second is loving your brothers, loving those around you, people that are enlightened with you. Because guess what? You don't always agree. You don't always get along. And so that's the brotherly kindness. So if God is the first attribute, brotherly kindness is the second one, then the third one only can be one thing, and that is the world. Because guess what? It is hard to love your enemy. So when he talks about having love as the greatest of these three, he's talking about the fact that we can present ourselves and our thoughts and intentions and motives, attitudes, whatever it may be, in the purest form to the very world who hates us, so that we could hopefully help to draw them out of that hate and into the light. As we love God and love one another, we have a biblical obedience that we are following, and we are purified, and as we are purified, our love then improves. So the more love we show to God, then we understand what God's mind is, and we use that in our relationships with our brethren. And as we learn to deal with our brethren through those ups and downs that do happen, then we use that to understand how to love the world. And again, I'm not talking about loving the things in the world. I'm talking about loving the fact that these people need a Savior. God is extremely interested in what we believe, in what we think, and what our intentions are. And you see, they are not private matters to him. They are matters of eternal importance. They can decide your eternal destiny. They can decide your reward in heaven. So incorrect beliefs can give rise to strong negative emotions such as fear and doubt and hesitancy. And these emotions can hinder or even paralyze our ability to obey God. And I'm going to stretch it a little bit here. When we were talking in class about the feast, and the master said to come, and they all had excuses. I can't because of this. That's the same thing. It's hesitancy. The belief system for those people was, I have something more important to do than to follow the master. Faith and obedience seem to be connected to some extent via our emotions and what we experience. Because you see, God connects to us through faith, which works through love, which applies specific and focused wisdom and knowledge to do good works. The good works need the motivating power of the master emotion of love. If you're just doing good works just to be doing good works, then you're missing the point of the good work. The word emotion itself comes from the same Latin root for motor or motive. It means to move toward. And so emotions are feelings that move us to action. And in some cases, they even can block us from action. And when the thoughts and intentions of our heart are not aligned correctly, our emotions will not help us obey God and may even hinder our service for Him. How many times have you known somebody who has been emotionally upset with something that happened in a congregation and walked away from that congregation because they were emotionally upset? As we correct these beliefs, then our emotions will tend to follow suit, and we will be more able to enact the commands of Scripture and follow the guidance of God's Word. If a person claims to believe something but never acts in accordance with that belief, it can be assumed that that belief is held either very weakly, or as James says in James 2, that it's dead. For example, someone may say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. That's great. I do too. But do the works show consistency towards that belief? Do I work towards that? Do I understand that there is a life after death? And so instead of doing things that are temporal, things for the life here, do I focus on the things that are beyond? You should be able to do things in your life and show good works for the love that you have for others in order to gain that spiritual reward. But if you're living entirely materialistically, then you're denying the very belief that you profess. If we were to look at the true thoughts and intentions of the heart of a materialistic person, their real belief would probably have very little to do with eternal life. And we see that in the Scriptures. The rich young ruler is a perfect example of that. Their belief in the resurrection is simply held for the sake of doctrinal conformity or intellectual conviction, but has little power in a person's life. So if you're sitting here and you're doing it just because you're going through the motions, you're missing out on the pure love that God has for you and that you should have for Him. And the works that we do are a guide to us as to whether or not our faith is truly alive in us, that it is productive and living. It indicates to the world which beliefs we hold to, which beliefs are strong enough for us to live by and act on. And you see, works are also a reliable guide to what we truly believe in our heart. It is a sense of work that is our true doctrine and our true belief system. The works that we do are an outworking of those beliefs, which we are prepared to act on, to live by, to stand in our daily life. Faith works. Faith does things. Faith expends energy to do good. And Jesus' beliefs resulted in action based on compassion. On various occasions, compassion moved Jesus to act in prayer, healing, cleansing, teaching. Thus, faith springs into action via love and compassion. You don't think that Jesus had faith? Go look at Hebrews 5 and verse 7. that he cried out to God to save him, and he was heard because of his faith. Faith that refuses to spring is lazy, is sick, is dead. And our emotions can paralyze our ability to be obedient. And when this happens, we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine our thoughts and our intentions. And we need to see if there is something contrary that we need to change. As we correct the beliefs in our heart, we will find new liberty to obey God. We will find excitement in that. I know the more I was able to study and the more I could understand, and I've worked with people here and they've helped me to grow as a person, the zeal just comes forth because you want more and more of what God has to offer. And the beauty of it is it changes the anxiety and the insecurity you have because your focus has changed. So here's some ideas that you can do to correct these beliefs. First, you can face up to and become aware of the intentions of your heart. It can be difficult for some people to admit that they are complex and that they're full of conflicting motivations. I have them at times. Sometimes it's hard for us to admit when we're being sneaky or crafty, or we're doing something that is manipulative in nature. We don't mean to, but it happens, and we need to own up to that. You see, many people are completely blind to this darker side of their character. So the best thing to do is to pray to God that you can have that relationship where this is revealed to you through the scripture, through his word. And as we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word will convict you. The word will be in your hearts. It will pierce every aspect of who you are. The second thing that you can do is list the various conflicting intentions that you have. I said earlier, most of what we go through is very verbal. Have you ever sat down and said, here's my life. I've got all these things that I do, all these things that I believe, and where are there conflicts in those things? Simply listing the various intentions of our heart and then judging them from a very biblical place may be enough to resolve any dilemma that you might have in your thoughts and intentions. Third, confess them to God, similar to number one. Confessing your wrong motives and intentions to God is good. And you're asking his forgiveness and his cleansing of your soul because of your wrong intentions. Make no provision for evil to abound in your intentions. Do not give yourselves the means by carrying out the wrong that you might feel. In other words, if you are prone to wanting to murder somebody because they have wronged you, don't go out and buy a gun. If you have a problem with lust and adultery, don't find yourself in a situation where you're alone with a person of the opposite sex. If you have problems stealing from the church, make sure somebody is with you when you're counting the money to take that away. Lastly, put your beliefs and intentions on paper, and this is different than the other one. This is more of your thoughts and goals towards God. That way you can prioritize how to get there. Again, if you think about the scriptures, we've all talked about how simple the Bible is in understanding that we need to have a heart for God, and everything that we do is in constant worship to him. Constant glory to him. And if that was the only verse, that would be great, but it's not. There are hundreds, thousands of verses that we have to go through, different things that we're trying to understand. And sometimes it can be difficult because you look at it, especially a new Christian, you say, wow, this is a lot that I've got to know. This is a lot that I have to go through. Start prioritizing. Where are you at? What are you struggling with? What can you overcome and work through that process? Identify and resolve the conflicts that emerge when you start looking at your intentions and your heart. This way you can end up with goals that meet your needs, and that all those major conflicts can be satisfied so that you can move on with your life and a life towards God. Being a godly person includes where you expose your entire being to others and welcome any insights that other people might have of you. You realize how hard that is to have someone tell you that you've messed up? Someone coming to you and saying, I have a problem with your character. I've been there, and it hurt. But that brother loved me enough, and I know it was hard for him. He didn't get joy out of that, satisfaction. He didn't lord it over me. But he loved me enough to say, your thoughts and intentions are in the wrong place. It's okay to expose ourselves to others. You guys all know who I am. You know that I'm 6 foot something. My weight is 2-ish something. I have 4 kids. I work for Heinz Hospice. You know these things about me. But do you really know who I am? Can you honestly say, any one of you out here other than my wife, can you honestly say you know who I am? Because I know I have not done a good job to say that I know who each one of you are. And that's on me. If we're going to live a life together and be a congregation together, then we need to understand that our lives are intertwined, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but every single day. And it needs to be that way because we're human and we make mistakes and we need someone to correct us when that happens. And that's a good thing because it redirects our goals, our intentions, and our thoughts. And we should allow this to happen regardless of the embarrassment that might follow, because I would rather be embarrassed today than to lose my soul in the end. I appreciate your time through this series. It's been a long one. It's been a hard one. Because the more we uncover God, the more we see his majesty and his glory, but the more we also see that we are sinners and that we fall short without him, without Christ. So think about what we have talked about, not just tonight, but over the course of these lessons, and ponder within your own hearts. Do you find yourself with right intentions and motives and thoughts? Or do you struggle with that? If you do struggle, find somebody that you feel confident with. Talk to them. Have them help you. Don't try to do it alone. God never intended for his people to be solo. That was never the case. He relied on us to account for each other, to do what was necessary to take care of one another until Christ comes again. But of course, to be a child of God, you must have followed the tenets, the very basic tenets of the scriptures. You've heard the word tonight. That's the easy part. But belief is something that's vital, important. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that God has done this for us, then that only leads to a normal progression to say, next, we need to understand that as sinners, we need to repent of our sins. We need to confess then that Jesus is Lord. And then our not so last step is that of baptism. It was designed because that is the only way that we can metaphorically touch the blood of Christ. Going to baptism, laying in the grave, if you will, being washed with his blood, and coming up a new creature. And then, as I've stated in the past, Romans 12:1, that we are to then live a life that is dedicated to the very service that we've committed ourselves to. But of course, if that is not you, but you do have a need, where you feel like you need to come and talk in such a way that you want to open up your life to your brothers and your sisters, then this opportunity is also for you. If either be the case, please come forward now while we stand and sing.